Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you grant to us. One day in seven, this day in each week, indeed that we may begin our week by resting from our ordinary schedules and labors, be gathered together as your people, called by your name, to come before you and to worship you. In this hour, Lord, as we come to learn from your word, we ask that you would meet with us through your word, by your word, and teach us. Teach us to love you more, to know you better, to trust you more completely, and move us thereby to serve you more wholeheartedly. We ask all this for your glory, the advancement of your kingdom, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we spent our time talking about union with Christ and the fact that the Spirit effects that union with Christ brings us into close connection with Christ and all that is His, that is a union that He maintains throughout our life as believers. In the context of that conversation, that discussion, we had cause to reference 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. And that new creation language that Paul uses there references regeneration or the new birth, the new heart that the Spirit gives in fulfillment of the promise through the Old Testament prophets. That I will remove from them the heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh. There are a number of different ways throughout the scriptures that this reality is talked about by way of metaphor, different metaphors, what we call regeneration. It also references the corollaries to regeneration, our response, the subjective, experiential corollaries, the elements of conversion that accompany regeneration necessarily go hand in hand with it, namely faith and repentance. So there's the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. There's also the gifts that He gives to His people, which we exercise, faith and repentance. Union with Christ has monergistic roots. Mono, one, the I don't know how to say the rest of that, but we have another root there, like generation, monergistic, that God initiates our salvation, our union with Christ. It's His prerogative, it's His initiation, it's His accomplishment. So there's strong monergism here as we talk about union with Christ and about regeneration, but there's our union with Christ also has a bilateral character. It is not as though we are inactive or uninvolved or disinterested in our relationship with Christ. We too are active. And anytime we come in whatever department of doctrine to the sovereignty and monergism and initiation of God, and the responsibility, the activity of man. Some people, more than others in my experience, feel that this is a very difficult tension to live with or to understand. I'll be honest with you, I tend to run into people that struggle more with it than I do. Maybe just because I've been raised with Reformed theology all my life, it just doesn't seem as troubling to me as it seems from my interaction with others as it seems to many other people. Just to level with you about that. But I do understand why that could seem difficult, and we're running into some of that today as we talk about regeneration and faith and repentance. Hopefully we'll be able to sort some of that out for some of you if it is something that you struggle with. Regeneration on the one hand, faith and repentance on the other hand, are capable of independent discussion. we can talk about one or the other. They're not exactly the same thing. In fact, in order to have a rational discussion about these things, we do have to differentiate and talk about them separately. But we need to understand, as so often happens when we're talking about abstraction, these are abstractions, in that they can never be separated in reality. Okay? We have to separate them in our conversation, in our discussion, talk about one thing, and we're going to talk about the other things. We're even going to differentiate between faith and repentance. They, too, have to be separated in our discussion, in our teaching. But they all go together in our experience. They can't actually exist apart from one another. That makes sense for everybody, I assume. I thought about doing an illustration there, but sometimes you just have to decide what you have time for and what you don't have time for. And sometimes the illustrations wind up taking way longer than they're worth it and how much we get out of them. So regeneration. Let's just start with that this morning. Usually when we speak about regeneration, we think of it, we talk about it as a one-time work, similar to birth, right? We do call it new birth, after all. That happens one time and is never repeated. It's not an ongoing thing. It happens and then that's done. You've been born, and now that's over. There's truth to that with respect to regeneration and the new birth. But there are other important dimensions to regeneration that make it broader and more ongoing. I think we can see that if we look at there's only two instances of the word for regeneration in the Greek in the New Testament, which surprised me. One of them is in Matthew 19:28. We'll look up the next one. Don't necessarily need to look this one up, probably. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, it's obviously a different use of regeneration than we're used to talking about. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, he's not talking about the regeneration of an individual human heart, is he? He's talking about something that's cosmic in scope, and obviously eschatological, having to do with the eschaton, or last things. It's the culmination of Christ's salvific work that he refers to here as the regeneration. It's the making of all things new that is declared in Revelation. "Behold, I make all things new." The only other use is in Titus 3:5, and it might be helpful to look that up so you have it in front of you. Because we'll look at that and refer back to it here for a little while. Titus 3, verse 5. I think it'll be a familiar verse, maybe the first half of it more than the second. Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So it comes in the last half of the verse here, this reference to washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the only other use of that Greek word for regeneration. Now here it does seem to have individual application. It's a difficult phrase, or couple of phrases there at the end of the verse, to be precise about. What does that mean? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There are different interpretations, some different theories, a lot of discussion or even debate back and forth about what that indicates. As you might imagine, theological traditions that put a lot of stress on baptism and believe in baptismal regeneration see baptism here with the reference to washing. Others will still see kind of an allusion to baptism as being that sign that is given to us to signify this washing of regeneration, though baptism proper is not referred to in the passage, so on and so forth. What seems most likely, and in saying that I'm just agreeing with Sinclair Ferguson, who says it's difficult to be dogmatic about this verse, and doesn't spend a lot of time going through options, but just says what seems most likely, and I agree with him, is that the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit is a hendiadys. That's one of those words that for me, I started coming across recently. Surely I came across it in seminary, right? But I have no memory of that. It seems like a brand new word to me, and once I noticed it, then I feel like, boy, every time I'm reading something else, I'm coming across that word again. It is referring to one thing by way of two adjectives, two ways of referring to one thing separated by and. Like we might say, nice and cozy. This blanket is nice and cozy. Well, both nice and cozy refer to the blanket. We've separated nice and cozy with and, right? But we don't really mean two different things. They're both referring to the blanket. They're also both really referring to one quality of the blanket, really. We could say it's nicely cozy. You could differentiate a little bit what you're stressing with nice and what you're stressing with cozy, but really you're referring to one thing and one basic idea about that thing. That's a hendiadys. And Ferguson says, it seems most likely that we ought to take washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit in that way. In a way, like Hebrew poetry, we're piling on, adding to the meaning by saying the same thing over again by different words. Not exactly the same thing. It adds some connotation, some sense of meaning when we say it again in another way, and that's why we do it. But they mean at least very similar and complementary things about the same thing. Now, if that's true, I acknowledge I'm just asking you to go with me on that. Then what the washing of regeneration means, we can get some help with what that means here if we look at the other phrase, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And wouldn't you know it, Paul only uses the Greek word here for renewing one other time. So then it's easy for us to go look up all the uses in the corpus of Paul's writings that we have. We can look at all of the ways that he uses this, because there's only one other one. And that's in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if that's just, then we just, okay, I think it's pretty clear what he means by renewing of your mind. This is going to be an ongoing process of having the mind more and more conformed to the revelation of God and His will given to us in Scripture, that thereby we might be more and more conformed to the character of God revealed in Christ. Right? Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how Paul uses renewal, at least in Romans chapter 12. Seems to be how he uses it in Titus 3:5 too. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who uses the Word as his instrument to transform our minds, to change our character more into conformity with the revealed character of who God is. And if that is really saying something at least very similar to the washing of regeneration, then we begin to catch a little bit different vision, especially as we couple that with the other use of regeneration that was cosmic in scope and eschatological in that day in the regeneration. Then regeneration starts to take on deeper, richer, broader connotations for us than just that new heart that the individual receives from the Holy Spirit as a means of conversion. It is that, but it's more than that. It is that, but it is that as part of a much broader whole. And that dovetails nicely with what we said about 2 Corinthians 5:17 last week, that he doesn't say whoever is in Christ Jesus is a new creature, but a new creation. And it seems that that difference may be significant, that what he's indicating is the one who is in Christ Jesus has become a part of that new creation. Isn't just a new creature, kind of self-contained. We draw a box around this one and say that one's different than he used to be. Rather, that one has stepped into the new heavens and the new earth that God is making. Has stepped into the regeneration. Everybody, I don't want to beat the dead horse too much. It can be useful, because then you remember it better. I don't want to do too much. All right. I think I've already covered stuff in my notes without referring to them, so. All right. So last week, we spent a fair bit of time talking about what is characteristic language for Paul to talk about union with Christ. More than 160 times, Paul uses the phrase, or some similar phrase, in Christ. John also talks about this close association. He has different characteristic language. For John, born of God is characteristic language. Beloved, we are children of God. That's John's category. That's the way John thinks. He thinks in this familial, relational kind of way. And it's clear from John's own writing that the new birth of which he speaks is the work of the Spirit. We see it in John chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who comes to him at night to ask him questions. And John 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus answers Nicodemus, says, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This new birth, this born of God, this sons of God, this children of God, that's all a Spirit-accomplished reality for John. To be born of the Spirit is to be regenerated by the Spirit of the risen Christ. Remember that from previous lessons. The Spirit is the Spirit of the risen Christ. It's the risen and descended Lord of the covenant who sends the Spirit. And it is that Spirit of the ascended Lord who regenerates. New life, then, is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. The new life that the believer experiences and enjoys is not analogous to the resurrection of Lazarus, who rose to life again, taking a step backward out of the grave, as it were. Right? He went into the grave, he died, he comes back out of the grave to the same life he had before, and Lazarus died again. It's different with Jesus. Jesus goes through the grave to a new life on the other side, a life that is eternal. He who died to sin dies no more. And so Jesus becomes the first one to step into that new life, and his resurrection is the root of our regeneration. New life, regeneration, is rooted in the resurrection, which is the inaugurating event of the new creation. Right? When Jesus rises from the grave, he becomes the first of the new creation, the renewal that God is accomplishing, that he promised already in the garden when Adam fell. And the metaphor of birth, again, that's John's language. It's new birth, it's born again, it's born of God, born of the Spirit. The metaphor of birth serves to underscore the monergism of salvation. God is the author of salvation. We do not save ourselves. Right? Just like we don't choose to be born. We don't choose where we're going to be born, to whom, how that's going to go, whether, you know, whether we're going to be purple when we're born because the umbilical cord is wrapped around our neck. That was the case with my sister. They say they cut it soon enough that it didn't cause any brain damage. We don't have any control at all. We don't choose anything about our birth. And so using that as a metaphor serves to underscore the monergism of our salvation. It is God who saves us, the Spirit who regenerates us. It doesn't ask for our permission or require that we somehow initiate and ask Him to do it before He'll do it. That's not how birth works. John chapter 1, verse 13. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. James 1, verse 18. Step outside of John's work here, but James can think this way too. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now notice that. How does James write 2 millennia after the promise comes to Adam and say, we are the first fruits of His creatures? How can we be first so many hundreds of years after, you know, creation, after God's, you know, populated the earth with all of the animals and birds, fish? And James says, in the New Testament, we become the first fruits of His creatures. Well, he's obviously referring to a new creation. We are the beginning of the new thing he's doing, which isn't a new thing altogether, right, but is a renewal, renewed creation. We're the first fruits of that, we who he brought forth by the word of truth. Questions or comments at this point? I want to... I love to have discussion, but I'm not teaching in such a way as to promote it. I'm sorry about that. I don't know how to fix that. So, notice it's my fault, not yours. I won't do that to you. Come on, talk. You guys are sitting there going, what am I supposed to say? I need to say things that make you want to say something. There are at least 3 aspects of regeneration. I'm going to look at those quickly. There's intellectual illumination. We pray for that before we read the Word of God together every Lord's Day. That he would open us up to his word, make us understand. We're asking for one of the aspects of regeneration there in an ongoing way. We didn't receive the Spirit in such a way that, okay, good, now I got the Spirit, now I can just always understand the word. We recognize we have an ongoing dependence upon the Holy Spirit to do that regenerating work in us of illuminating the mind all the time. First John, I got to a place in my preparation where I was not in the office anymore, so now it's all handwritten and I can't copy and paste the scriptures anymore. So sometimes I wrote them out, they were shorter, but sometimes I just put the reference. First John, chapter 1, verses 20. Well, that doesn't make sense. There aren't that many. Something's wrong here. I looked it up on the phone as I was working on this. Would that be 1 John chapter 1? Only has 10 verses. Let's try. I'm sorry?
Could it be verse 2?
2 through 7? I don't know. I don't think so. Let me check the Gospel of John. It's just weird that would show up, because I'm sure before I wrote it down, deciding to use it, I looked it up and read it. So then it's odd that I would... That's not what we want either. Huh. Well, we need to not spend too much time trying to figure this out, but let me just see if I can see real quick where I got that from. Aspects right there. Chapter 2. Does 2 have enough verses for us? 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 27. Somebody said yes. Somebody read it for us. Yeah, there we go.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know I have not written it to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him.
Okay, thank you. So both verses 20 and verse 27 talk about this anointing that you have. That means you do not need to be taught. You know the things of which I write to you. Does that ring any bells with Old Testament prophecy? How about the prophecy concerning the new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31? In verse 33, Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's what I wrote down. But again, that's not exactly what I wanted. I want 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." There's a promise of a new covenant here that will be enacted by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this anointing that John is talking about. And part of that is, he says, you won't teach anymore. Now, does he mean there's no need for teaching? Why am I here? Why are you here? Nobody needs to be taught. They'll all know me. The meaning seems to be not that every believer will know everything and not need a Bible anymore and not need other believers to press them on to love and good deeds, will not need the preaching of the Word. Rather, that unlike under the old dispensation, where the Word of God came through prophets, and the Word was taught by priests, who alone had a gift of the Holy Spirit for understanding the Word, but now all the people receive the Spirit that they might understand the Word. Not that they might understand everything there is to understand, but that... Or that there would be no more offices, but that everyone receives of the teaching Holy Spirit. Everyone has that Spirit that before only fell on a few and occasionally. there's something new about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who teaches all believers to know and understand. John, of course, can't mean that the Spirit comes. There's this anointing of the Spirit, and so there's no need of teaching. Otherwise, why is he writing? Right? But that doesn't mean it's insignificant that the Spirit comes. So that's an aspect of regeneration, that intellectual illumination. Another aspect is cleansing. We saw that in Titus 3:5, right? The washing of regeneration. There's a cleansing, a making of the one who receives this new birth, this new heart, making of them clean, in the sense of ceremonially clean, so that they can come into the presence of God. No longer regarded by him as filthy with the guilt of sin, but having been cleansed. The old man, the old nature, yet remains with us, but doesn't define us. We are renewed, washed by regeneration, having received a new heart, one that honors God and one that he honors. So there's that cleansing aspect. And then there is liberation of the will. This is going to be as far as we get today, I think. We'll have to look at faith and repentance next week. Liberation of the will. God's sovereign act of regeneration is the necessary and sufficient condition for the free choice to embrace Christ. So let me unpack that a little bit. A necessary condition is something that has to be true in order for something else to happen. But a necessary condition is not necessarily sufficient. A sufficient condition is even more than the necessary, because if a sufficient condition is there, then not only are all the necessary conditions met for that thing to happen, but that thing will happen because all the conditions sufficient to cause it, to bring it about, are there. It would be great. This would be a great place to have an example, just so that that would be clearer. But I didn't think of one ahead of time. I probably need to let that go. Unless somebody says, no, I really need you to think that through. Is that confusing? The necessary and sufficient condition? Probably you've run across those before at some point in your life. Yeah? Okay. Chris could probably give us an example, right, from programming, right?
You put me on the spot.
But those are categories that you use in programming all the time, I assume. So let me just say that again. God's sovereign act of regeneration is the necessary, but more than that, the sufficient condition to bring about our free choice to embrace Christ. That's the language, embracing Christ. I get that language from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The answer to question 31. And I don't have that right in front of me either. The question is, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening the mind and renewing the will, we are persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. I won't swear that that's word for word, but that's close. So here we've got the Westminster documents. I'm going to be referring to them. I want to just camp out a little bit on this language of liberation of the will, because we hear a lot about free will, and it's something that a lot of believers struggle with. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's a church here in town named after a theological error. I always shake my head. You can maintain a theological error, but don't name your church after it. That's just bad, right? There's the Free Will Baptists down, they meet at Swallows down here in McCulloch. So important is this idea that we have free will. What people generally mean by free will is that we have the ability to choose either one way or the other. And the biblical doctrine of effectual calling, where the call of God is effectual to call us to faith, sounds to them and to many like what we are saying is that we do not have free will, but are instead forced against our will to come to Christ. The root of the problem there, in my estimation, is the definition of free will. That's not a biblical definition of free will, the ability to choose either one way or the other. Nothing steering me one way or the other. I'm totally free to go either way. The biblical definition of free will is a will that is liberated from the dominion of sin. The biblical definition of a free will is a will that is free to embrace Christ, to choose obedience. And so the regeneration performed by the Spirit, giving us a new heart, he illuminates the mind, he cleanses the person, and liberates the will. So that whereas before we could not do anything except choose to sin, we were in bondage to sin, dead in sin and trespasses. When the Spirit regenerates, the will becomes free, now for the first time. And we'll exercise that freedom and choose to embrace Christ. And we'll choose to obey the law of God. Not against its will, but now according to the newly liberated will. I've got an easy audience here. I'm seeing nods. I didn't think I had to convince anybody of that, but I think it's generally helpful just to get that kind of a thing again, because it's the kind of thing that's slippery for us. And so we may have had it once, but then we say, I don't know, it used to make sense to me, but I can't see it now. Or we have a family member or a neighbor or a coworker that challenges us on this, and we say, well, I know what I believe, and I know it's true. You just have to trust me on that. Right, and so it's just helpful to just see it with some clarity again, to get some language, maybe have it explained a slightly different way than you've heard it before. And this is just where we are in the lesson at FIT, and so I didn't want to just pass over that. So let me tie this in, and then we'll finish up. Personal regeneration is a part of the broader whole. And that fact can be seen in this. The sovereign Spirit is the efficient cause of regeneration. That is, He is the actor, the one who causes our regeneration. The Word is the instrumental cause. The Spirit makes use of the Word. So if I dig a hole, something I don't recommend where we live because it's really hard to dig a hole. But if I dig a hole, I'm the efficient cause. I'm the one who digs the hole. The pickaxe, the shovel, the pole digger, what are those things called? Hole digger. That's the instrumental cause, right? That's the instrument that I use to dig the hole. And the Spirit uses the Word as His instrument to bring about regeneration. Because what happens when we're regenerated is that we repent and believe. We repent and believe in response to content, namely biblical content. And so that has to be there. It's not the Word by itself. It's not the ink on the page or the sound waves in the air that cause a new heart. It's the Spirit, but He uses the Word as His instrument. I'm going to close then with a quote from Ferguson. Individual regeneration is therefore analogous at this point to the final regeneration of all things. Eschatological regeneration and resurrection will take place through the power of the Holy Spirit as an act of undiluted sovereignty. Yet at the same time, it will be effected by the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise. Do the dead rise because of the sound in the air of that loud command? No, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he uses that word to cause it. Ferguson goes on, he will say, as he said at the tomb of Lazarus, come out. But then, as now, in regeneration, the instrumental use of the word does not compromise the sovereignty of the Spirit's regenerating actions. In other words, it is not as though one is naturally convinced by biblical arguments, and that plays part of the role in regeneration, which mitigates then the monergism of the Spirit's work. No. If we are convinced by biblical arguments, that's the work of the Spirit using those arguments to convince us. And so it's both and, working together in perfect harmony. The Spirit is the efficient cause using the Word as his instrument to call forth then faith and repentance from us, which we will look at next week. Questions? Sorry about that. Chris, would you be willing to close us in prayer? Since you couldn't come up with an example, Marston, you could at least close us in prayer. Since you couldn't do my job.
Father, we give you thanks and praise again for gathering us here together as your people this morning to learn more about you. We thank you for the word that we learned through Matt today during Sunday school. We just pray that as we go into the worship service, your Spirit be with us, and we worship you in your Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Amen.